Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
We've been examining the great document in the Second Vatican Council on the nature of the Church. We've arrived at our examination to discussing the second chapter, which treats of all the various characteristics of the Church, the members of the Church as a whole, and how those who have some connection to the Church but aren't really incorporated into the Church relate to these members of the Church as a whole. Now, to review what we've basically done, we tried to show that the character of baptism brings with it the conformity to Christ as priest, prophet, and king, and this to all the laity, that this is expressed in a Catholic society, that is to say, a society which is universal, which transcends cultures, and yet includes the good elements of all cultures into one new people of God. We've also tried to show that there's a kind of gradation in relationship to this society, which has Christ as its head. There are those who are fully incorporated into it, and those are the people who, to use the Council's terms in paragraph 14, profess the same faith, practice the same sacraments, recognize the same ecclesiastical government, and belong to communion in all these things. Joined in the visible structure of the Church of Christ, ruled over, that's the word used by Vatican II, by the Roman Pontiff, the Supreme Pontiff, and the bishops. We now come to discuss those who are in some sense connected to the Church, but who are not incorporated into the Church. And this word is an extremely important word. In fact, the fathers at Vatican II, when they debated paragraph 14 and 15, expressed an anxiety lest an excessively positive tenor of those who were not fully members of the Church strengthen non-Catholics in their non-Catholicism, and that such an excessively positive tenor, some of them felt, would weaken Catholics in practicing Catholic morality because it would seem too burdensome for them. The Doctrinal Commission at Vatican II responded in this way to this anxiety on the part of many of the fathers. The positive elements in other religions, which are true means of union with the Church, are true. The fear and anxiety of the fathers is without foundation, because, and they state this now, these are not my words, the action of the Holy Spirit is more copious in the Church than among the separated brethren. No comparison exists between us and them, as though we were all equally churches. Rather, what we do recognize is that there are objective bonds which those other religions, both Christian and non, have with us. Still, the action of the Church in receiving the Holy Spirit and in practicing the Holy Spirit is, of course, in the means themselves, you could say, and all of the means in the Church. And this is expressed very well, the Council Fathers believed, in paragraph 8. Which we have examined already. So, the Second Vatican Council was an attempt to pastorally have the Church explain what it meant to be a believer in the world today. The people at this council had a passionate desire, and rightly so, for the unity of the churches. In this, they did not wish to say that all the doctrines are the same. This is a famous error called indifferentism, which means to say it doesn't matter what you believe, everybody's really all believing the same thing, even though some people think God's a Trinity and others think he isn't. Some people think Jesus is the Son of God and others he isn't. Some people think there are seven sacraments and others there are only four, or others there may be ten, or others there may be none. Well, you know, if the Holy Spirit's one and the faith is one, and the Lord is one, and the baptism is one, how is it possible there to be 10 different creedal statements or creedal ideas of this? Still, there are many things that we profess in our creed and our faith that other people also profess, and these are objective means of unity with the church as a whole. So, the church goes on to examine these. First, in those who are truly churches and yet are not in communion of charity with the Catholic Church. These would be the people whom we look upon as being in schism, whom it would be easy, you could say, for us to join ourselves with, and these would be the Orthodox churches. Then there are others who profess to be Christian and who enjoy baptism, who enjoy a devotion for many of the things we enjoy devotion to also, but whom the council significantly does not call churches. It calls ecclesiastical communities because, though we share many items of the same faith, there is faith, actually, that we disagree on. These would be the non-Catholic and non-Orthodox Christian societies. Paragraph 15 expresses it this way. The church knows that she is joined. This is the word connected, not incorporated. In many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name of Christian, but who do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety, these would be the churches that are traditionally termed Protestant, or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter. These would be the Orthodox churches. For there are many who hold sacred scripture in honor as a rule of faith and of life, who have a sincere religious zeal, who lovingly believe in God the Father, the Almighty, and Christ, the Son of God and the Savior, who are sealed by baptism, which unites them to Christ, and who indeed recognize and receive other sacraments in their own churches or ecclesiastical communities. Now, this was not meant to be a statement that all the sacraments that are recognized by other churches are valid sacraments. Certainly, the sacraments of the Orthodox Church are valid sacraments. The trouble is that many of the Protestant churches believe that they have a valid Eucharist. We generally do not accept that. We do believe that they have a valid sacrament of matrimony, because remember I told you, the parties are the ministers. So they do have two sacraments, baptism and matrimony, even though they don't recognize matrimony as a sacrament. It's all a little confusing. But the point is, for Catholics, and I'm just trying to explain this to Catholics, the council isn't saying that everybody who thinks they have a sacrament has valid sacraments. Some of them certainly do. Then the council goes on to talk about the Orthodox. Many of them possess the episcopate, celebrate the Holy Eucharist, and cultivate devotion to the Virgin Mother of God. That's the Orthodox. Eastern churches have union with us on this level. There is furthermore a sharing in prayer and spiritual benefits. These Christians are indeed in some real way joined to us in the Holy Spirit, for by His graces and gifts, His sanctifying power is also active in them, and He has strengthened some of them even to the shedding of their blood, in which we recognize that many of the Orthodox churches and many of the Protestant communities have true martyrs. So the Spirit stirs up desires and actions in all of Christ's disciples in order that all may be one under one shepherd. And what Mother Church prays and hopes for is that these positive elements may become means and sources of unity. Now, the next paragraph takes up the question of those who are not Christian. And I think it's very interesting and important for you to keep in mind the distinction I made in the last discussion, the last program. I told you that according to Thomas Aquinas, some people were members of the church in act and others are members of the church in potency. When I taught a class in this in Rome many years ago, I explained this teaching of St. Thomas. And one of the members of the class raised their hand and said, "You're denying Vatican II." I said, "Well, could you please give me chapter and verse? Because I'm a textual person." So he said, "Lumen Gentium, chapter 16, first sentence." And the first sentence of this chapter reads, paragraph, "Finally, those who have not yet received the gospel are related to the people of God in various ways." And he says, "See, you deny, that's denying Vatican II, to say that everybody's not a member of the church. Now, I said, did you look at the footnote to that sentence? He says, oh, there's a footnote there. And I said, yes, in my text, it's footnote 18. This footnote refers to, it says, see St. Thomas, Summa of Theology, third part, question 8, article 3, reply to objection 1, Thomas Aquinas. I said, do you know what it says there? He says, no. It says some people are related to the church in act and other people are related to the church in potency. That's exactly what I told you. So before you quote Vatican II to me, you better read the footnotes. That's the authentic interpretation of the document. What I just told you, that you told me I denied Vatican II by saying. So in other words, we recognize that there are many valid elements of religion in other religions, but these valid elements are valid precisely because they lead to communion in the Catholic Church. Generally speaking, traditionally, those valid elements in the non-Christian religions have been interpreted to be what are called seeds of truth, namely, notions of God and the fact that the soul is rational. This does not mean to say that these things don't demand connection with Christ. What it means to say is that there are kind of antecedent or hidden elements which pre-exist the gospel and encourage to union with God. Here is where the council puts it. There is first that people to which the covenants and promises were made and from which Christ was born according to the flesh. In view of divine choice, they are a people most dear for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts of God are without repentance. But the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place among them, the Muslims. Now here we have the Jews first discussed and the Muslims. The Muslims profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. Nor is God remote from those who in shadows and images, this would be any pagan religion, seek the unknown God, since he gives to all men life and breath and all things. And since the Savior wills all men to be saved, those who through no fault of their own, this has to do with those who are invincible ignorance, and this is not a change in Catholic doctrine. This is what we've always taught. Do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and move by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too many achieve eternal salvation. But who they are, nobody knows. And Council goes on. Nor shall divine providence deny the assistance necessary for salvation to those who, again, without any fault of theirs, have not yet arrived at explicit knowledge of God, even those who are in pagan religions that are pretty strange, pretty primitive, who not without grace strive to live a good life. Whatever good or truth is found amongst them is considered by the church to be noticed, not the gospel. There's no such thing as anonymous Christian, but a preparation for the gospel. Everything is an actual grace that's good, and given by him who enlightens all men that they may at length have life. But very often, deceived by the evil one, men have become vain in their reasonings and have exchanged the God of truth for a lie and served the world rather than the Creator. In this text, the council refers to the text of St. Paul, where he talks about the fact that all men are under sin. The Jews are under it because they have the law, they're the people of the elect, but they don't obey it. The Gentiles are under it because they have reason, but they don't live according to reason. Hence, to procure the glory of God and the salvation of all these, the church, therefore, is zealous with a missionary intention. Now, how to interpret this text of the council? Well, it's been often suggested that this was a big innovation, this idea that there are objective means of unity. And this is not really true at all. Many, many people have taught this in the past. And as I was perusing some books written before the council, I found a textbook on ecclesiology that was very famous at the time called The Church of the Incarnate Word by Journet. In this, he examines the fact that there are objective means of union between those who are not in the Catholic Church and those who are in the Catholic Church, But he explains it in this way, and I'd like to suggest that this might be an authentic interpretation of Vatican II. This is what he says. When we say that the church is in formation outside itself, we are looking at things in a way which, from an ecclesiological standpoint, is accidental and secondary. Those who broke with the church took with them certain things which of their very nature belonged to her. In themselves, in virtue of their own internal demands, these scattered fragments demand to be reintegrated in the church. And we know that the universal saving virtue of the God of mercy works mysteriously and incessantly for their reintegration. But clearly, this reintegrating movement works in precisely the opposite direction to the original movement by which the dissident church cut themselves off from the true church. And it can gain ground only by sapping the specific principle by which these churches willed and still will to differ from the true church. Outside the church is in formation. Vatican II didn't make up this idea. But this comes about accidentally by violence done to the course things have taken. Outside the church of itself is in decomposition. Any fragments of life broken off from her are no sooner detached from their native whole and subjected to the influence of the principle of dissidence that they begin to disintegrate and decay. Now, what would this mean in practice? It would mean that to the extent that people emphasize all the dissident reasons for separating from the church, the true elements that they have in union, Christian unity, don't really work so well. They aren't, I don't know the word work is exactly the right word to use, they aren't really that strong in bringing about the unity to which they're ordered. But you know, there are many non-Catholics, as there are many Catholics, who don't really understand the reasons for this division, didn't originally make it, and don't believe it or hold it strongly. For those, the points of union become especially powerful and begin to work more and more for the sake of the integration of the church again, an integration which everybody, it seems, really wants. The trouble is that we have to be honest. We're all called to dialogue, ecumenical dialogue about the union of our churches, but for someone who thinks that it doesn't matter what we believe and we're all the same, how can there be a dialogue? If you don't have, you have two positions that are exactly the same, they don't have a dialogue among them, they're just all the same. So to realistically realize that we all sincerely, and I think this is the point Vatican II was so emphasizing, that we're all sincerely seeking the truth, but we all sincerely differ about these things, means that we don't sit in condemnation of others. What we do is realize or emphasize what we say, accentuate the positive, the fact that we have many positive elements. Catholics shouldn't engage in bashing other religions, and we hope other religions don't engage in bashing us. This would be to suggest that neither one of us are sincere. And what comes as news to people who are kind of raised in a kind of ghetto mentality is when they discover that most of the rest of the world is as sincere in their position as I am in mine. We may disagree. There has to be one truth. But we can disagree strongly. We can disagree as friends. We can disagree as those who are seeking to find and live the unity which is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And it is this movement, you could say, to still bring to the minds of men the truth and salvation that is the movement of the missionary intention and is finally the principle on which the last paragraph in this chapter is based. As he had been sent by the Father, the Son himself sent the apostles in the missionary intention, saying, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world." The Council says the Church has received this solemn command of Christ from the apostles and must fulfill it to the very ends of the earth. We are driven, the Council says, by the Holy Spirit, to do our part in the full realization of the plan of God. We do this by proclaiming the gospel, drawing our hearers to receive and profess the faith, preparing them for baptism, snatching them from the slavery of error. That's the terms in Vatican II. Vatican II didn't think that everybody was teaching exactly the same thing, and seeking to incorporate them into Christ so that they may love him in full maturity. The effect of our work is that whatever good is found sown in the minds and hearts of men, or in the rites and customs of peoples, these should not be preserved from destruction, but may be purified, notice, they're not in themselves always good, raised up and perfected for the glory of God, the confusion of the devil, and the happiness of men. Each person, therefore, each member of the church, has an obligation to spread the faith according to his place. If any believer can baptize, it is for the priests to complete the building up of the body in the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that from the rising of the sun, perfect offering may be made to the glory of the name of God. So, this chapter ends with our famous trio put together, all three terms, absolutely necessary to understanding this council, to understanding the doctrine of the church. Thus the church prays and likewise labors, so that into the people of God, the body of Christ the Lord, and the temple of the Holy Spirit, may pass the fullness of the whole world, and that all may honor God in Christ. This great section of Vatican II, then, includes with the Catholic idea of what all the marks are of every member of the faithful without discrimination, and how those who are not yet fully incorporated in the church but may be connected or be preparing for incorporation are related to those members who are fully incorporated. The next topic to be taken up by Vatican II is the question of authority in the church then. And here we come to the central distinction made in the examination of how all of these marks and characters that we have been examining so far are actually lived and carried out in practice. And this would be the difference between the hierarchical church, or the church of order and jurisdiction, and the church of the laity, or, better to say perhaps, the church toward which jurisdiction and order is directed. Remember, hierarchy is always examined only in relation to service of the laity. People don't become members of the hierarchy so that the laity may serve them. Rather, they become members of the hierarchy so that in imitation of Christ, they may offer themselves to God himself. So, we begin, just as a kind of prelude in this program, the examination of the nature of hierarchy. Chapter 3 is the church as hierarchical. The very first sentence was simplified by the Doctrinal Commission in Vatican II to show how a person becomes a member of the hierarchy, what hierarchy involves, and to show that people of God, church and body of Christ, are one and the same reality. Though the hierarchy are the only ones that exercise jurisdiction and order, the laity are not merely passive instruments, dead instruments in the hands of the hierarchy. All pertain to the people of God, and all pertain to the desire to place every member in this intense union with the Trinity to which they are called. Here is the text. In order to shepherd the people of God and increase its numbers without cease, Christ the Lord set up in his church a variety of offices which aim at the good of the whole body. Notice here that the council emphasizes that it's Christ the Lord who instituted these offices, not men. The holders of office who were invested with sacred power, and here we have the idea that there is a power of jurisdiction and order in the church to bind consciences, to confect the Eucharist, etc., are in fact dedicated to promoting the interests of their brethren, so that all who belong to the people of God and are consequently endowed with certain concrete with Christian dignity, true Christian dignity, may, through their free and well-ordered efforts, act toward a common goal, attain to salvation. So, the council emphasizes that the hierarchy exists as the servants of the laity. Then Vatican II goes on to say that the teaching authority of the Church was established by Christ for the purpose of communion, and in this it affirms the doctrine of the First Vatican Council. It purposely does so. This sacred synod, following in the steps of the First Vatican Council, teaches and declares with it that Jesus Christ, the eternal pastor, set up the Holy Church by entrusting the apostles with their mission as he himself had been sent by the Father. He willed that their successors, the bishops, should be shepherds of his church until the end of the world, in order that the episcopate itself, however, might be one and undivided. He put Peter at the head of the other apostles, and in him he set up a lasting and visible source and foundation of the unity of faith and communion. This teaching concerning the institution, permanence, nature, and import of the sacred primacy of the Roman pontiff and his infallible teaching, office, magisterium, the sacred synod proposes anew to be believed by all the faithful, and proceeding undeviatingly with the same undertaking, it proposes to proclaim publicly and enunciate clearly the doctrine concerning bishops, successors of the apostles, who together with Peter's successor, the vicar of Christ, and the visible head of the whole church, direct the house of the living God. The council therefore affirms Vatican I, but wants to extend its consideration to bishops of Christ, the light of the world.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Milady.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions in my necessity, but in thy mercy, hear and answer me. Amen.